Good morning. Appreciate those very uplifting and encouraging songs that we were just led in. Appreciate the good prayer that we were led in too. The lesson today is going to be from a hymn, from a song. 626. It's going to be marked there as your song of encouragement, and we will sing it at the appropriate time. But in there, you will have my outline for the lesson here this morning. If the songs that we sing are scriptural and communicate biblical truth, divine truth, then certainly they are also worth preaching on. And as one contemplates the meaning of these words here and the history behind these words, I do believe it can easily send chills up the spine. I know it is easy for us to focus on a melody or a string of notes, but these stanzas here ought to come to life for us. Songs can often be the most challenging sermons, I believe, in point of fact. I was talking with one who said that singing does not appeal to us intellectually, only emotionally. And that sounded good for him, and it probably sounds good for a lot of people, but in my estimation, that is not entirely correct, not altogether correct. The Apostle Paul taught in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, that we are to teach and admonish one another in songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. How can we be taught or admonished without learning? So it's not just an emotional experience. We ought to concentrate very seriously on the words that are coming out of our mouths, for we can grow in our understanding as biblical truth is placed in an eloquent and poetic way by singing. The intellect is most certainly involved. But before we get into the stanzas here, let me provide you with some history behind this song, number 626. This hymn was written by a Chicago lawyer who also happened to be a professor and a proprietor, a wealthy landlord in the Windy City. His name was Horatio Spafford, and indeed you'll even see that if you look at the page on the hymn book, H.G. Horatio Gates Spafford, top left corner. Now you might think that a song as this could only be written by one who happened to be at the zenith of his career, at the very top of his career, the top of his game. A prosperous attorney, a legal representative, a lucrative businessman, all of that is what he was. But Horatio did not pen these words at the happiest moments in his life, but rather in the deepest, darkest pits of despair. You see, he stumbled into grief where our hearts might almost break completely. In the year 1870, his only son died of scarlet fever. He was but a boy at the age of 4. The following year, in 1871, Chicago was engulfed in their well-known fire, the Chicago Fire, and that consumed much of the property that he had. His real estate holdings on the shores of Lake Michigan went up in flames, and all that he possessed was reduced to ashes. And that was at a time before you had insurance as you have it today. So he lost his son and much of his fortune. But even at this stage where many of us would curl into a ball and just give up, he kept his chin up. 2 years later, in 1873, he and his family were departing to Europe. They were going to take a much-needed vacation as these disasters had taken a very serious and high emotional toll on them. Some business caught him so that he was not able to leave with his wife and four daughters. So he told them, "You go on ahead, I'll catch the next boat and meet you on the other side." They boarded the French steamer Ville d'Avre to cross the Atlantic. Well, just 9 days later, Spafford received a telegram from his wife in Wales, and it read, "Saved alone." You see, their ship had collided with an English vessel, the Lochearn. It sank in 12 minutes. 226 people lost their lives. And his wife, Anna, was saved only by a plank that floated beneath her body. Horatio boarded the next ship to meet with his wife. And during the course of that particular voyage, the captain approached him and said, "A careful reckoning has been made, and I believe we are now passing the place where the D'Avre was wrecked." Horatio then retired to his cabin, and he said, "It is well with my soul. God's will be done." Sad and a touching story. Yet without it, we do not have this song. Now, is it well with Horatio's soul? That is not the point. That's not our consideration here. What we are promised in the book of God is that it is well with the faithful child of God, the one who has obeyed the New Testament plan of salvation from the heart in every respect and is fully living the gospel message in his life or in her life, converted in every sense of the word, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. For those who do not meet this criteria, they are in fact promised in God's word that heaven shall not be their home. We're not making this here about Horatio's soul. We are making it about our own soul, dear friends. And the point is, had we been in his place, had we been in his shoes, what words would come to our lips? What song would be in our heart? Would we find comfort in God's care, or would we be plagued by bitterness? These are very relevant questions for us to ask. So let's notice this song and pay careful attention here to the words. Stanza number one, first stanza. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Now, when we have times of peace, that is pictured here as a river. And we can imagine in our mind's eye a very calm and tranquil brook, or even a peaceful waterway. I once preached a gospel meeting for the brethren in Monticello, Kentucky, over there in eastern Kentucky. And they took me sightseeing after services. And one of the places that we stopped at was the Wolf Creek Dam that overlooks the Cumberland River. And it was just a beautiful and soothing place to be, to watch the water pass beneath. We have our places out here along the Chattahoochee that are favorite spots for us, nice and relaxing, great getaways. Times of peace are described that way. But then he also refers to times of sorrow. And sorrow is described as sea billows. So what exactly is a billow? It's a large wave or swell of water. And we know that water can indeed be very destructive. Those in Louisiana and Mississippi experienced that firsthand, did they not? Way back when all that flooding had occurred and the levee did not hold as Hurricane Katrina struck. There was a Christian brother, a Christian man, up at the congregation where my brother preaches in Franklin, Kentucky, whose heart was touched by all of that, and he decided to drive out that way to bring supplies and offer help where he could. And when he returned, he told my brother, he said, it was much like a war zone. He said, I mean, you had chicken wire stretched everywhere, and there were even signs that read, you loot, we shoot. So there was a lot of chaos and confusion that was caused by that flood. So just as water can be very peaceful, water can also be very violent as well, or it can drive people to violent means. I ask that you go in your Bibles over to Isaiah chapter 66. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 66. It seems most likely here that Spafford is borrowing from terminology in Isaiah chapter 66 in composing this song. You have language here that is strikingly similar. In Isaiah chapter 66, we're going to begin with verse number 10. And God here is looking forward to a time with His people when they shall abide and reside in happiness and safety and in great security. So keep that context in mind. The prophet declares this, Isaiah 66, verse 10. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Lord, look here at verse 12, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed, on her sides shall you be carried, and be dandled on her knees, as one whom his mother comforts. So I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Now, do not forget the context of Isaiah here. Isaiah is telling God's people that there is going to come a better day. God's people had been very rebellious and stubborn. They were not going to repent. And so they were going to be led away into captivity. And Isaiah prophesies that they are going to be purged and made pure, free from corruption. At the end of verse 13, he tells them that they will be comforted, but it's going to be in Jerusalem. And that ultimately would be at the time when Christ's church would be built there at Jerusalem. At that time, God says, I'm going to extend peace to her like a river. Souls will be saved. Souls would be wiped clean of sin here. Wonderful poetry and prose is penned. Now, there will be times in which our world is rocked, in which we feel that we're being turned upside down and inside out, and changes seem to be coming all too fast and all too suddenly. And when that happens, I do hope that our mind will summon the words of this stanza right here, the words of this song and the words of this particular stanza, that when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Is it well with your soul? Is it well with mine? Have we obeyed God and committed our lives to Him? For He is the God of all comfort and consolation, and who can give us peace that passes understanding. So why would we not want to find shelter in Him in times of great crisis? Joseph, that great patriarch, could relate to that, couldn't he? He was sold into slavery there in Egypt, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, and her lie landed him in prison. He was forgotten by the butler, the cupbearer, with whom he was emphatic, "Do not forget me when you get out of here yourself." Could Joseph have complained about his lot in life? He could have complained a lot about his lot in life. Other great men in the Bible may have. We may have, but Joseph did not. And he was elevated to second in command in the country of Egypt. Daniel, that great man of God, learned to hack it out with the lions. And he was also elevated in the kingdom of Babylon. You could think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were ready to be roasted in a burning, fiery furnace for not bowing down to a false idol. But God spared them, though they acknowledged that He was not obligated to. Here you have men who were hit hard. There's a cloud of witnesses before our very eyes. They wrote out difficult times. And why? Because they knew whatever their lot, it would be well with their soul. You see, that's the difficult part of the verse right there. Whatever my lot. Because all of us want to have good fortune. We want to have happiness. We want prosperity even. We want to be a part of positive and productive things in this world. But that does not always transpire. That does not always happen. And so we must say, whatever my lot, I am going to be tried and true. Whatever my lot, for better or worse, for richer or poor, in sickness and in health. Whatever my lot, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. As the Apostle Paul declared in Philippians chapter 4, verse 12, whatever my lot, I need to be tried and true. And some may have trial after trial after trial, and others might seem to get by without even a scratch. But whatever the case, will it be well with our soul? Will we hold to God if our world comes crashing down around us? My mother set a wonderful example. And let me tell you that I'm here preaching the gospel of Christ today in a conservative, sound Church of Christ, largely because of her influence. I do believe in the providence of God that with a heart that is right, one will always eventually find the truth. But in my case, it might well have been much longer. My mother did not compromise when it would have been so easy for her to do so. Even if technically I was still in liberalism and in denominational thinking, guess what? I know my mother would still be faithfully attending a sound congregation. She'd still be very active in her work for the Lord and talking with others about spiritual things. You know why I can say that? Because she did it for lo so many years when I had not committed my life to the truth. There's the proof. Whatever her lot, God had taught her to say, it will be well with her soul. Can we say the same? Stanza number 2. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed His own blood for my soul. He cares so much about you. He cares so much about me. He cares so much about us that He died for us. The Lord did that. This is a beautiful stanza, and I think that some parts may be borrowed from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I invite you to quickly turn over to there. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, here in verse number 7. Paul reveals and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, what does he confess? Most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul had said that a messenger of Satan was sent to buffet him. What does that mean? To beat and defeat him. But he learned God's grace was going to be enough to sustain him. His strength would be made perfect in weakness. And so he is therefore going to glory in the suffering that would come hand in glove with Christian living. He learned, I'm not going to win this battle by flesh alone, but I'm going to need the hand of God and His mighty help. I'm going to need His providential care that can be accessed through prayer. As I think of this particular stanza here in this song, I'm also reminded of the words of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 12, verse 6. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, 2 farthings? That was little better than a mite. The point that Jesus is communicating is that these birds were virtually worthless in the sight of men. 5 of them could be purchased for but pocket change. They're practically just given away. But God knows every one of them, every last one of them, not one is forgotten. Not a one. And in the midst of this analogy of the sparrows, he talks about our hair. And this also communicates the idea that God knows us better than we could ever know ourselves. For there's nobody out there who knows exactly, I mean exactly, how many hair strands are there upon their head. Or we just know that we don't have as many as in years before. Or we might be able to say, I happen to have more than this fellow here. Or we might reason, well, I don't quite have as much as him, if we care to admit that. But God knows the exact number at any given time. He therefore knows us better than we could ever possibly know ourselves. He knows what we need before it dawns on us fully that we even need that. He knows about the dangers that we face. And He is moved with compassion, for He knows of the problem of sin and the spiritual entrapment that comes along with that. The menace that it represents. Now, if he loves the little birds to the degree that not one is forgotten, though it dies, how much more then does he love us? We who have been made in his image and given an eternal soul. And as proof of it all, Christ died for us, not for the birds or for animal creation, but for you and I. That speaks volumes about the depth of God's love. Christ hath regarded our helpless estate and hath shed His own blood for our souls. It does remind me of the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Did you catch all that? In so many words, Paul is admitting that he holds that cross up I keep that cross before my eyes, so to speak. I dare not forget it. I dare not remove my gaze. For if ever I doubt my worth to God, if ever I question my value to the Almighty, it is the grand sacrifice of Jesus that is a blessed assurance that will control me, that will check and curb me and restrain me. It will keep me from slipping and tripping and tumbling, because He loved me to the extent that He would suffer on my behalf. That cross anchors our heart. The blood that He shed keeps us rooted in the will of God. Stanza 3. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to His cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. In reflecting on Jesus, Spafford is overcome with great joy and exhilaration over that work of redemption. Oh, the bliss! Oh, the bliss! What is bliss? The dictionary defines that as extreme happiness or ecstasy. And it's remarkable to me personally that he heads this direction with this song in emphasizing joy. For where did the inspiration for this song come to him? While passing over the watery grave of his four daughters. How dreadful it would be to lose four children in one day. Job lost 10 in one day. And while the natural inclination would be to say, this is far more than the heart can take, Spafford shows tremendous maturity in focusing on the greatest blessing of life, the greatest blessing of this world, and that is salvation from sin. He pictures sin as a great weight, a great burden that had been crushing him. And it was lifted off of his shoulders and placed up on the cross to be suspended up there and to die there so as to be separated from him. It was as though that sin had been alive, but now it's going to be killed on that cross. All of that is tied into the great atonement of Christ. Spafford rightfully praises the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. For the Lord didn't have to do this, did He? But He chose to endure the cross and despise the shame, as it happens to be phrased there in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that He despised the shame. What does that mean? He thought less of that shame. That suffering or shame would not keep Him from seeking to save sinful man. Now just imagine with me for a brief moment. If in that Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had thought, look, I hate this feeling. I dread that shame. That shame of being crucified like a vile, reprehensible criminal before the public eye. And I mean, my mother is going to be seeing me. My disciples are going to see me. My enemies even are going to see me. I do not like where this is going. I am going to base my decision on what I feel will be best for me and for my wellness physically, mentally, and emotionally. Friends, if he had done that, we would all be hopelessly doomed. But he fought back personal feelings of self-preservation. And even though he prayed 3 times that that cup would be removed, he cared far more about doing the will of the Father than just taking the easy road. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Stanza 4. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, "It is well with my soul." Here he is looking forward to the time in which the Christian child of God shall be vindicated and demonstrated to be right among all of those who did not believe. Now, here in life, admittedly, we walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. We walk by faith and not by sight, which means we trust God and believe His Word, the Holy Bible, based on the internal evidences that are there. Even though, we cannot physically, visually lay our eyes upon God or audibly hear His voice. But when the Lord returns, make no mistake, every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. Here we walk by faith and not by sight, but that time will come in which the faith will be sight. And if we are not desirous to see Him now, to have Him come even now, then let me square with you. In truth, we are not ready to see Him at all. That's just the bottom line. This stanza carries the sentiments of John in the book of Revelation and how it was that he appealed to the Lord to come. And to come how? To come with haste. Surely He is coming quickly, and His reward is with Him. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And that word for transformed in the Greek is also the word from which we derive that word metamorphosis. And when you think about a metamorphosis, what first comes to your mind? You can think about the caterpillar changing into the butterfly. Now, I want you to ponder that analogy. Here you have a slow-moving, unattractive, clumsy caterpillar, and it's going to get its wings and become a butterfly through metamorphosis, through transformation. I have a question for you. Have you ever wondered, does that caterpillar know it's going to become a butterfly? I think not. No evidence of a higher capacity to reason. It does not possess the higher mental faculties of men. It's driven by mere instinct. It chews on that leaf and it goes from leaf to leaf. All it sees is that leaf right in front of it. It cannot even see the entire tree. You get my meaning? But as a butterfly, it can soar high there in the sky. And it can lay eyes upon many, many, many trees and mountains and rivers. It's blessed with a better understanding, if you will. Now, do you think that that butterfly would ever long for going back to being like that caterpillar? I don't see that happening at all. And yet, as Christians, we can fear our transformation. Oh yes, we want the Lord to come, but we just don't want Him to come right now. Why, we got so much that preoccupies our time, so much to do, chewing our leaves. But the essence of this stanza is that we are desiring for Him to come now, and we are desiring that transformation. Paul put it in a very lovely way in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body." Let me, if I might, share just one last passage with you. I appreciate your patience. But this here is in relation to this song, because there are statements in this particular reference that bear a striking resemblance to the theme of this song. And that passage happens to be 2 Kings chapter 4. Please locate 2 Kings chapter 4. And we read here about Elisha, a great man of God, who happens upon a woman of Shunem, the Shunammite woman. Elisha's predecessor, Elijah, had once raised a widow's son from the dead. Elisha will do the same, but for a different woman with very different circumstances. Now, this woman whom Elisha helps is not a widow. She has a husband. And she is not poor or impoverished one bit. She is said to be a notable woman. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8. Other translations put it like this, that she was well-to-do or wealthy. But she chooses to use some of that wealth to help a minister of God, Elisha, this prophet, and also Elisha's servant, a man by the name of Gehazi. Now watch this here in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8. Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, "Look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall." She wants to give him board. She wants to give him lodging. And Elisha is very grateful for that charity. Elisha himself was also conscientious and a fair-minded individual. He did not believe that such generosity should go unrewarded. And so he asks if anything can be done for her. You look at that there in verse number 13. "Say now to her, 'Look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?'" Elisha was a man of great influence and he knew powerful people. He was ready to pull strings for her to enhance her station in life. But this woman requests nothing of that kind, but is rather content to just abide with her own people. Then Gehazi gives Elisha an idea. Look at that there in verse 14. So he said, "What then is to be done for her?" And Gehazi answered, "Actually, she has no son, and her husband is old." So he said, "Call her." When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, "About this time next year, you shall embrace a son." And she said, "No, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant." She was not intending to be insulting by that language there. It was just expressing her astonishment. It's like people would say today, "No way! Why, get out of here." It just sounds too good to be true. But she had wanted a child all of her life. She just thought it was impossible. And sure enough, she conceived. She got pregnant and gave birth to a boy at the very time that Elisha had foretold. But now watch how a curious situation unfolds as this child develops and matures into a lad. There in verse 18, "And the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers. And he said to his father, 'My head, my head.'" Perhaps he's suffering from heat stroke here, or it could have been like an aneurysm. But he is bothered in his head. So he said to a servant, "Carry him to his mother." When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys, that I may run to the man of God and come back." So he said, "Why are you going to him today? It is neither the new moon nor the Sabbath." In other words, it's not when we might say today, Church services are in session. Why are you calling on the preacher at this time? But what does she say? It is well. With a dead boy? It is well. Then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to his servant Gehazi, look, the Shunammite woman, please run now to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, how did she answer? It is well. She knew that it would be well. Was she just trying to brush these men off in order to get to Elisha? Deep down, she knew that by going to the right person, all would be well. She knew that as barren as she had been, God would not have given her a son in vain. She knew that the man of God wrought a miracle in the first place by delivering on a promise of a son. And he could indeed perform a miracle again. So while there is great eagerness and desperation to her movements, she makes a beeline. She also has an inner call that it's going to be fine. And Elisha indeed raises the child from the dead. Now in response to this dramatic event, there in verse 37, you read that she goes in, she falls at his feet, and bows to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. She was merely showing here a great dignity and respect. We must fall at the feet of King Jesus so as to worship Him. For with Him and in Him are light and life, and only in Him shall all be well. Is it well with your soul? We're going to sing this song here now. But if you know in your heart of hearts that it is not well with your soul, hear me out. I do not want you to sing this number. But rather what I'd like to see you do, because this is what God would want to see you do, is come to the front, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, repent of your sins, and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you happen to know that it is well with your soul, then I want you to sing this with great enthusiasm, with great vigor, so that you would have the world to hear it and to know it. How about that? Let's do this while we stand now and sing.